Thank you for listening to this message from Sovereign Grace Community Church in Denver, Colorado. We pray that you are encouraged and edified by it. You can find more information about Sovereign Grace Community Church by visiting our website at www.sgccdenver.org. If you would like to make a donation to our small ministry, you can do so using the donate button on our website or on the SGCC Denver sermon audio page. Again, thanks for listening, and may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God our Father and of Jesus our Lord.
Let's again go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, it is good and right that we should be challenged as we have been to be worshipers indeed, worshipers in spirit and in truth. And Father, we must confess that very often in our hearts and in our minds, in our affections, we do wander far from you. And Father, even when our hearts and minds are upon you, we often think thoughts that are beneath you. Our understanding of this great salvation, what it is to be sharers in your eternal purpose, sharers in Christ Jesus, it often, Father, falls short in our understanding, in our affection, in our devotion. Lord, I pray that you would give us a fresh vision this morning, as we've been exhorted to set aside all that distracts, all that would carry our minds and our hearts away from you. I pray that even in our in our focus, in our thinking, that you will lift up our thoughts, that you will minister to our weakness, to our ignorance, that you will give us a new, a fresh, a glorious vision of your glories that are in Christ our Lord. Truly, Father, renew us in this time. Transform us by the renewing of our minds. I pray that we would leave here today with a greater understanding, and not just a greater understanding in our minds, but a greater knowledge in the very marrow of our beings, that we would know you more thoroughly, that we would praise you more truly, that we would be more rightly worshipers of our triune God. Attend to my words, attend to our hearts. Make this time fruitful. We ask these things of you with the confidence that is ours in Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, as we continue on with Hebrews, it's the writer's been emphasizing to us this importance of the humanity of Christ. In fact, as he's dealt with the superiority of Jesus to the angels, it's been precisely as man that he is superior to the angels. And all of the passages that he's shown us so far, drawing from the Old Testament, that speak of the kingship, the regal dominion of the glorified Son, all of those speak to his glorification, his enthronement, his dominion as the Son of David. Man attaining to the truth for which he was created. And that to me is so important in terms of even thinking about the issue of incarnation and how incarnation worked itself through to this thing called atonement. And I hope that the last time, as I dealt with some of these issues surrounding atonement, that you were challenged in your thinking to realize that if we separate, in a sense, incarnation from atonement, or view incarnation as simply, Jesus having to come as true God in order to live a sinless life, in order to make satisfaction for transgression, that we fall far short in understanding the purpose of incarnation and the goal that God had in it. The goal that he had in Christ that fleshes itself out through his death, through his resurrection, and ultimately through his glorification. But viewing atonement and incarnation separately in that way, okay, Jesus was God in human flesh so that he could live a sinless life, so that he could die for our sins, in many ways tends to depreciate his humanness. Often people, because of this focus on him being incarnate God and a sinless man, therefore we treat him as a different sort of human being. And I've commented on that before. We can tend to view him as someone who floated above the fray or didn't really live the kind of human life that we live, a different, greater sort of human being, a unique sort of human being who wasn't really truly human as we are. Even in the sense that, I think I've mentioned this before, there are those who hold that what made Jesus' blood atoning, his death atoning, was that it was divine blood. It's because it was God's blood. That's what made his atonement what it was. And what I hope that we'll see, what I believe that the author of Hebrews is emphasizing, even again, as he's trying to encourage Christians who are struggling with the challenges that are meeting them. This epistle is not some high, abstract, lofty, detached theology. It's a pastoral epistle in the sense that it is written to encourage saints in their walk, in their struggles, in their faith. And his emphasis on Jesus as coming into the world as true man bears very much on that purpose and that understanding that he wanted his readers to have. And fundamentally, I think one of his points is that if we try, or if in our thinking we distinguish Jesus' humanness from our own, to whatever extent or in whatever ways we distinguish his humanness from our humanness, from that of all other human beings, we're actually undermining a right understanding of the incarnation, a right understanding of the Christ work, his atoning work, the basis of it, the goal of it, what it actually accomplished. Put most simply, if Jesus didn't bear our humanness, if he was not man as we are human beings, if he did not bear our humanness and its condition, then there was no effectual work on his part. If he floated above the fray, if he was different than we are, then we end up with a false Christ and a false atonement and a false understanding of what it is to be Christians. A false understanding of God's purpose for the world that has its center, central focus in the role of man, the image son. So the atonement, and not just the atonement, but the atonement is kind of the capstone of the incarnation. They fit together. I've said before, atonement really began with incarnation. In the incarnation, you have the beginning of God's confrontation, repudiation, and condemnation of this pseudo-humanness. From the point of Jesus' conception in the womb of Mary, there was the living out of a human life that contradicted the humanness that he was born into. Atonement began at the very point of incarnation, reached its capstone at Calvary, but you can't separate atonement and incarnation. And that atonement, therefore, utterly depends for its truth, for its accomplishment, for its ultimacy on his being a true son of Adam, as we are sons of Adam. And that's at the heart of the writer's argument here. Now, yes, he's dealing with how that puts him in a place of superiority to the angels. But ultimately, the issue is, again, Jesus is man as we are. but unto an accomplishment, unto an end. So as I said, even in the passages he's drawing from that speak of exaltation and enthronement and power and dominion in chapter 1, all of those are set within the messianic context of the Son of David, the king who God would raise up to sit on his throne and rule over the works of his hands. It's Davidic content that speaks again, emphasizing that this status as exalted king is Jesus' status as exalted man, the Son of David. But as I said before, this regal status that Jesus has attained as resurrected, exalted, enthroned man is not for his own sake, but for the sake of the human race. He's man unto mankind. Hence the whole idea of atonement. The connection between Jesus as man and the purpose of Jesus as man for the sake of mankind is really what he fleshes out now in the balance of chapter 2. So let me just begin reading at verse 5, although, as I say every week, I think, this larger context has to really be held together. We can't just pull out certain little passages, but for the sake of time, I'll pick this up at verse 5 in chapter 2. Reading through the 13th verse. For he, God, did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. The world to come meaning his kingdom, this renewal of the created order. But one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that you remember him, that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you're concerned about him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels, but crowned him with glory and honor. You appointed him over the works of your hands. You put all things in subjection under his feet. Psalm 8, a celebration of man according to his created design and purpose in God's scheme. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. But what we do see is him who's been made for a little while lower than the angels. That is Jesus, the man Jesus. As I said, this is the first time that name of the human being, Jesus, is brought into the epistle. He, because of the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through him are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the pioneer of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given to me. I want to put out again a couple of general considerations and then look at these scriptural passages in verses 12 and 13 as a way in which the writer, in a sense, substantiates and even kind of fleshes out the point that he's trying to make. So obviously these verses are cited for the sake of supporting the argument that he's making. But what are some of these core elements in his argumentation? The core principle that he's bringing forth here is that the Son of God, you know, this picture of the Messiah coming into the world, his becoming man, his suffering unto death, was ultimately unto the Father's goal to obtain children. You see this throughout the Old Testament scriptures. You see this in the prophets. The goal of God in the Messiah is the obtainment of sons, children indeed. And so the writer has emphasized Jesus' human identity with respect to his sacrificial death, but the focal point that he is pointing to, the focal issue he's concerned with, is the goal of that death, which is what? Bringing many sons to glory. The goal in the giving of the Son, the goal in the suffering unto death of the Son, is bringing many sons, children, to glory. So Jesus' death again was for the sake of mankind. He became man. You keep atonement and incarnation together, and that whole work of God was for the sake of his human creature. So when we think about atonement, if we think only in terms of satisfaction of guilt, you know, paying for sin, forgiveness, we're shortchanging it. The ultimate issue in atonement is sonship. That's what the writer is saying. Bringing many sons to glory. And I would take you back to Isaiah 53 through 55. Isaiah 53, the great passage that we all know about the suffering servant, the one who gives himself in death. Unto what end? That Zion would, in her restoration, bear children for God. True children, faithful children, children bound to him according to the truth of their created purpose. And so the call in 55 then is that this good news of God's triumph in his servant goes out to all the earth, calling people to come and to become children of the Father in him. This is not something that the writer of Hebrews is innovating. This is at the very heart of the scriptural message. The very heart of God's intent, his design, his accomplishment in the Messiah. The core issue then is the Father's determination to have children. And the balance of the chapter kind of fleshes out two important implications of that determination and that accomplishment in the Son. And that's these two ideas of brotherhood and priesthood. Brotherhood and priesthood. And today I want to consider the first of those, which is, again, verses 11 through 13, brotherhood. So there's a commonality. Brotherhood speaks of a commonality, a common union among human beings. A communion among the children. And he says, first of all, that they all are from one. The one who sanctifies and those who sanctified are all from one. This idea of all from one has to do with source or origination or derivation. What do they derive from, or what is the source from which they emerge? The two most common interpretations in the New American Standard that I have here inserts the word father. They are all of one father. But it's in italics because it's not in the text. It's an interpretive decision. So that's one of the possibilities. The one who sanctifies and the ones who are sanctified, Jesus and those he sanctifies, are all from, they have their origination in one Father. The other possibility is that they have their origin or their origination in a common human stock. I think that's the way the New International Version, NIV, puts it. It can be either a masculine or a neuter idea, and so it tends to be either all of one father or all of one common human stock. And really, I don't think that it's necessary to decide, because whichever one he intended, it implies the other. Because Jesus, the Son, and the children of God share in that common Father, but as having also shared in a common human stock, a common human condition or human nature. Jesus was a son of Adam unto his goal to become the last Adam, to bring many sons in to become children of God as he is Son of God. So all of one Father, all of one human stock, in other words, all of Adam, both of those two ideas imply each other and necessitate each other. There's a certain relationship between them, but you can't have the one without the other. Human beings become truly human in Him, and therefore they become true sons of the Father. They become children of the Father as they are taken up in the Father's own life and the intimacy of His love by sharing in the Son, who Himself in the first instance was a son of Adam. I want to just read a little bit here, and this is again from Torrance's book on atonement. But he says there are two intertwined elements here that we have to pause to consider. One is the identification of Christ with us, and secondly, His intervention in our place. He so identified Himself with us in our sinful state, our Adamic state, that He met the full assault of our evil and took the full contradiction of our nature upon Him. And so He entered also into the conflict that exists between us and God, and took that conflict upon Himself, bearing it in His own life and heart in order to save us. He met the full opposition of our enmity to God and the full opposition of God to our enmity, and endured it with joy, refusing to let go of God for our sakes, but also refusing to let go of us for God's sake. In laying hold of us as sinners, He judged our sin in Himself and reconciled us to God. And in laying hold of God, He received God's judgment upon us, God's judgment of us upon Himself, and offered our humanity in Himself to the Father. So on the one hand, we must say that He abased Himself to participate in our alienated life, in order that we might participate in the life of the Son of God. He identified Himself with us in all our guilty estrangement and distance from the Father, that we might be identified with Him in His relations with the Father, and in Him, the beloved Son, draw near to God, the loving Father. On the one hand, we must say He took our place and did for us what we could not do. He penetrated into the abyss that divides us from God, stood in the gap between God's wrath and human guilt, and by enduring and offering as God and man all that was right and true, He destroyed the barrier and effected reconciliation between God and humanity. He was God standing in our place and bearing the just judgment of our defilement, our bent, our iniquity. But also He was man united with us in our humanity and offering to God in our place what we could not offer, namely a perfect offering of humanness in obedience, faithfulness, thankfulness, praise, worship. He was very God, descending into the depth of our wickedness and laying hold of us in sheer love. And He was very man, receiving and laying hold of God by submitting to the divine judgment of man and receiving on behalf of man all of the self-giving of God in God's love, which we could never receive and which we could never live out. Now, there's a lot there, and it's very compressed and very dense. But the point that he's making is that He was both sides of the equation fully. And if we don't understand and recognize how Jesus, not just in His death at Calvary, but in the whole Christ event, incarnation and atonement together, and even exaltation flowing out of His atonement, if we don't understand how all of that was this bringing together of the God-human dynamic for the realization of God's purposes, and more than that, for the vindicating of God's truth, the truth of who God is in relation to His design for His world in man, and the truth of who man is in relation to God and the world for which God created him. It's the vindication of the truth in the person of Jesus the Messiah. He is the embodiment of the truth of God, of man. of the mind and the purpose and the determination of God. There's a whole lot more there, but I won't take any more time to read it. If you want that section, if you're interested, I can type it up and send it to you. So just let me know. It's something you have to think about and ponder on. But the point is, again, is that the Jesus' coming was not about him just living a sinless life and getting us forgiven. It was that in him, the human creature would finally become what God intended it to be. And that the race of, that Adam's race would become truly human in him. And that means exaltation, reign, dominion. The reading from Revelation 5. He purchased with his blood for God men of every tribe, tongue, nation, and people, and made them to be a kingdom and priest to our God, to reign on the earth, to reign over the works of God's hands. So the commonality of the sons is, first of all, that they all derive from one. One Adamic stock, but ultimately that they would then share one father. That's the first point of commonality amongst the children that he's getting at here. But if they share the same father, and if they share the same common humanness, then also Jesus and the other children are brethren. And that's the marrow of what he's getting at here. If the children and the son share the same father in the same way and the same human origin and nature, and especially as that human nature is renewed in Jesus, such that from being him and us being children of Adam, now we are in fact offspring of the last Adam. If we share that common nature and the common fatherhood of God, then we are brethren. Not hypothetically, not in some abstract theological sense, but truly and really. The father-son relationship that Jesus enjoyed as a man on the earth is the relationship that we enjoy, father-son. But it also defines the relationship that we have with Jesus. It's foundational to understanding this idea of Jesus as the firstborn among many brethren. And how that will even flesh out in this idea of priesthood. Brotherhood and priesthood go together. But brothers are people who share a common identity, common nature, common origin. There's a commonality in that. And in Jesus, as Jesus is true man, he is our brother. He is the truth of who we are. He is the truth of what it means to live a human life. So the author then turns to two passages to elaborate on this point. And I want to say again, as I've said before, he's not simply proof texting. He's not saying, okay, I want to emphasize this issue of brotherhood. What are a couple verses that mention brethren? Oh, I know. Psalm 22 and Isaiah 8. Okay, they use the word brother. So I can support this idea of this theme or topic of brotherhood by pulling out these two verses. That's not what he's doing. Yes, these citations do deal with this topic of brotherhood, but they're set within a larger context, both as individual passages of scripture, but even more within the larger scriptural storyline. And so when we come to these sorts of citations, we don't want to just say, oh, okay, there it is. I'll proclaim thy name to my brethren. Okay, behold, I and the children you've given to me. Okay, let's go on. We have to say, what is he trying to do here? And the Hebrews writer obviously knows the context in which these passages are situated and how they ultimately even fit into, in the larger sense, the argument that he's making. He's not just finding a Bible verse with a word so that he can say, see, it really is a biblical idea. He's not proof texting in that way. Well, his first citation in verse 12 is from Psalm 22. Psalm 22 from the very beginning was recognized as a messianic psalm. You see this, I'm not going to show all the places, but you see it being associated with Jesus' passion, the suffering. My God, why have you forsaken me? You know, my limbs are out of joint, but none of my bones are broken. It's all this language that gets pulled in and understood by the early church to have a point of fulfillment in Jesus' own passion, the cross event. What's interesting about it is that whereas the previous psalms that the writer of Hebrews has cited all emphasized the glorification, the exaltation, the regal dynamics of the Messiah and the messianic work, this particular psalm sits at the opposite end of the spectrum. It is messianic, but it focuses on the issues of rejection, dereliction, humiliation, suffering, abandonment, death. Equally messianic, but coming from a different perspective. And you could say, okay, well, I see now why he's inserting this particular psalm, because he's already talked about this one who is man for the suffering of death, bringing many sons to glory. Okay, that connects it back to Psalm 22. But what's interesting is that he doesn't cite from any of the verses in Psalm 22 that actually speak to those issues of suffering, dereliction, abandonment. Rather, he cites from a section of that psalm that has the sufferer proclaiming God's name to his brethren. Now, you could say, well, he just picked something out, but he really was concerned more with the other. Well, no, it all fits together. But I think pulling this particular passage out, and not just because the word brethren occurs, but there's a more organic thing that he's doing with this. In the context of the psalm, this particular verse that he cites here, I will proclaim your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. That's Hebrew parallelism. Those two ideas fit together as contributing to one unified idea. But in the context of the psalm, what is happening is the sufferer is bearing confident testimony to the observers around him. He's bearing confident testimony in the midst of his affliction and his dereliction. He is proclaiming Yahweh's name to his brethren. In other words, what he's testifying to is that what he's enduring is according to Yahweh's faithfulness and good purpose. In the context of the psalm, in the midst of this apparent abandonment and suffering and cruelty and injustice, you have this suffering one in the psalm saying, I will proclaim your name, Yahweh, to my brethren. And it implies the idea that the observers to that circumstance would not be able to understand it properly. They wouldn't understand what's happening to the sufferer, and they wouldn't understand the God behind the suffering. He bears testimony to what's happening. He proclaims, in a sense, he praises his God in the midst of this. Here's what is going on here. This is the faithfulness of Yahweh. That's what's happening in the psalm. So the sufferer, if you read the whole psalm, and I don't have time to do that, but I hope you'll do that. The sufferer understood something that he recognized that the observers to that circumstance needed to understand. He understood something that he recognized they didn't understand, but it was critically important that they do understand, which is that his unjust suffering, as I said, was according to Yahweh's faithfulness and good purpose. His suffering would see the nations returning to his God. His suffering would see the nations returning to his God to serve the God of the whole world with a sincere heart, praising him for his righteousness, his faithfulness, the exercise of his power in such a marvelous and unexpected way. And he wanted those who were watching this, who observed this suffering, to understand what this was about and where this was going to lead. That's what's happening in the psalm. That's the bigger picture of how Psalm 22 is ultimately messianic. The suffering servant's travail, which seemed so clearly to argue against his being Yahweh's beloved Messiah, King, triumphal conqueror, actually that travail was the very means of it. And think again about the placard over Jesus' head. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And the Jews are all saying, take that down. He's not the King of the Jews. King of the Jews means Messiah. He's not the Messiah. Messiah will come and he will conquer Israel's enemies, not be put to death by them. He will conquer the enemies of Yahweh's people and Yahweh's kingdom. He will fight that decisive battle. He will free the captives. He will release the exiles. He will regather. He will restore. He will heal. And through his work, Yahweh's dwelling place will be restored, and Yahweh himself will return and dwell with his people. I'll be their God, they will be my people. And they say, that's not this. Rome's killing him, and in the most humiliating, degrading way possible. This is not about power, this is about powerlessness. And the great irony of that is that it was precisely that suffering and death that were the absolute and only true proof that he is the King of the Jews doing the messianic work. See, that's the dynamic that's going on even in the psalm, in a proleptic, prophetic sort of way. That there needs to be an explanation of this in order for the observers to understand really what's happening here and how to interpret it. And obviously you saw Jesus doing that in a more narrow sense, perhaps, in the upper room when he's celebrating the Passover with his disciples. He's trying to give them a new set of glasses to understand what they're going to see the next day that's going to be horrifying, and it's not going to in any way fit together with who they think he is and what he came to accomplish. And yet that self-giving was precisely the profound and greatest manifestation of the triumphal power of God. Well, the Hebrews writer, as he draws this in, he's not moving away from that meaning, but he is shifting the perspective a little bit. He's not moving away from the meaning, but there's a little bit of a different perspective. How so? Well, the psalm again presents the sufferer's declaration. The psalm is emphasizing the sufferer and his declaration concerning Yahweh, his God. That's the perspective in the psalm itself. Here, as the Hebrews writer uses it, the perspective, the focus is on the sufferer's brethren who hear that declaration. The psalm focuses on the sufferer making the declaration. He's drawing out and focusing on the hearers, the brethren who hear it. Also in the psalm, the brethren would have been fellow Israelites. Faithful Israelites, if you will. Here, the brethren are those who, in this context of Hebrews, the brethren are those who are sons in the Son. Think of Romans 8, think of Galatians 3, Ephesians 2. The forming of a new human family, a new mankind in the man Jesus, Ephesians 2. The breaking down of the barrier between Jew and Gentile, the forming of one new kind of man in the Messiah. Those who are far, those who are near, coming together, forming a new human family, the dwelling of God in the Spirit. So the perspective here is shifted a little bit, but it's the same basic idea. Both the psalm and the way the Hebrews writer is using it highlight the core truth that God ordained this horrific dereliction and affliction of the messianic servant, the Son, through the suffering of death, bringing many sons to glory. God ordained that to accomplish his good purpose to establish this everlasting kingdom in the sense of the reconciling of all things to himself in the Messiah and to populate this new creation with image children. True image children. Again, if you go back and read Isaiah 53 through 55, that's what you see. Zion's unfaithfulness meant that she was stripped of her children. But God raises up a servant, and because of his travail, he will see offspring. And then 54 begins with an exhortation to Zion to lengthen her tent cords, expand her curtains, strengthen the pegs, because God's going to fill her dwelling with people from all over the earth. More will be the children of the woman in her restoration than the woman in her former existence. It's imagery, it's symbolic language. But the point is that when God accomplishes this triumph in the suffering servant, he will gather into his household the world of men, men of every tribe and tongue and nation and people. God's designed to have offspring, to populate his dwelling place with image children. Yahweh would have the sons and daughters that he determined eternally, that he designed and intended. And he would have them through the servant's travail and triumph. And in that way also the servant would acquire true brethren. So that takes us to the second passage, which is from Isaiah 8. Now the first statement, I will put my trust in him. It doesn't seem to have a direct correlation to any one passage, but it actually corresponds very, very closely to the Septuagint rendering of the second part of Isaiah 8, verse 17. And because the second citation, "Behold, I am the children God has given to me," comes from Isaiah 8:18, I think that that's the connection. So together, these two statements in verse 13 come from the same context in Isaiah chapter 8. Once again, we have to say, okay, what's going on in Isaiah chapter 8? Well, that passage, too, was regarded by the early church as a messianic text. And I'll let you investigate that for yourself. But the messianic quality of chapter 8 is really enhanced or fleshed out by where it sits in a broader passage. It's really a part of a section that, at least most narrowly, runs from chapter 7 to chapter 12. And a lot of us are familiar with Isaiah chapter 7 as the Emmanuel prophecy, the Emmanuel passage. Well, what's happening? You know, Isaiah is a real prophet to a real people in a real time with real historical circumstances. There's a historical context for what the prophet is dealing with. Well, Ahaz was the king over David's house and throne. The kingdom of Israel had been split under Rehoboam. The house of David is reduced to two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. The northern 10 tribes have formed their own kingdom with their capital at Samaria. So you hear the language of Israel and Judah. Those are those two sub-kingdoms. David's kingdom is reduced from 12 tribes. He brought the whole house of Israel together, but tied to his own failure, and then through his grandson Rehoboam, the kingdom is split. And David's kingdom now only consists of two tribes. Ahaz is the king, the descendant of David, sitting on the throne in Jerusalem. And what's happening is that the northern 10 tribes have formed an alliance with the Syrians, the Arameans, just north of Israel, and they have been besieging Jerusalem, seeking to overthrow Ahaz and put their own king on the throne of David. Now, you have to recognize, again, this is David's house and throne and kingdom that are at stake. And there's been some success, but not the ability to actually overthrow Ahaz or completely complete this conquest. You can read this in 2 Kings 16 and 2 Chronicles 28. Ahaz is fearful that this is going to end up, this overthrow, attempted overthrow, is going to succeed. He seeks out an alliance with the king of Assyria, not Syria, Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser. And at this time, Assyria is the dominant Middle Eastern power. So he thinks, I'm going to form an alliance with these guys, and they'll deliver us. They're the most, you know, they're the most powerful entity. It'd be like somebody forming an alliance with the United States today. You know, they're the great military power in the Middle East. So he does that. And when he forms that alliance, God sends his prophet Isaiah to him to rebuke him and to tell him, yeah, the king of Assyria will deliver you from this alliance of Israel and Aramea, but that's not going to be the end of the story. When he's done conquering those two kingdoms, he's going to continue to move south towards Jerusalem himself. And what you see historically is Tiglath-Pileser and the Assyrians didn't overthrow David's throne, but they became occupiers and exercised a kind of authority over David's house. And so what the Emmanuel idea is all about is that God says through Isaiah, this attempt on David's house and throne is not going to succeed. It wouldn't succeed by the Israelite-Aramean alliance. It's not going to succeed even by the Assyrians, though they're going to try. And later, under Tiglath-Pileser's grandson, Sennacherib, who's the one who actually conquered the northern kingdom in the final sort of way, 721, the destruction of the northern kingdom, they come against Jerusalem, and that's the account that you read about where God sends out his angel and what is it, 140,000 of the Assyrians are killed. So God tells him, he says, this would not succeed. Not because you're so clever or you formed all these alliances, but because of me. Because this is David's throne and David's kingdom, and I've made a promise concerning David's house and throne and kingdom, the covenant with David. There cannot be a final destruction of David's house and throne and kingdom because I have ordained it by covenant decree. It will not stand because Emmanuel, God is with us. This is Emmanuel's land. This is Emmanuel's agenda. This is Emmanuel's zeal. This will not, and that becomes the promise of a son and all of that. And I don't want to go too deeply, get down in those weeds. But that's what's happening there. The people are afraid. The house of David, even with Ahaz, they're afraid. They see this conquest coming. They're scrambling about. They're looking for human help, forming alliances. Who will come to our aid? Who will deliver us? And God says, stop it. Stop it. It's in that context, and if you want to just turn there, Isaiah 8, where this passage is taken from. God tells his prophet after he goes and rebukes Ahaz and tells him really what's going to come of his decision to form this alliance. He tells the prophet then, let's see if I can find it here. Verse 5, Isaiah 8. The Lord spoke to me further, saying, inasmuch as these people have rejected the greatly flowing, or the gently flowing waters of Shiloah and rejoice in Rezin, the son of Remaliah, Now that this is his punishment that's going to come on Israel in the north. Behold, the Lord's about to bring on them the strong and abundant waters of the Euphrates, the king of Assyria and all his glory. And it will rise up, this river that is the Assyrian power, will rise up over its channels and go over its banks. Then it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass through. It will reach even to the neck. And the spread of its wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Be broken, O peoples, be shattered. Give ear, all remote places of the earth. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Devise a plan, but it will be thwarted. State a proposal, it will not stand. For Emmanuel. It's rendered God is with us, but it's Ki Emmanuel, because Emmanuel. It will not stand. Thus the Lord spoke to me with mighty power and instructed me not to walk in the way of this people. And he is what he said to his prophet Isaiah. You're not to say conspiracy in regard to all this people call a conspiracy. Danger, danger, danger. They're conspiring against us. Who will deliver us? What's going to happen? How do we solve this problem? You are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. It is the Lord of hosts. This is the idea of Yahweh Tzivaoth, the Lord of armies, the armies of heaven and the armies of Israel. It's a military idea. God is your power. God is your deliverer. Yahweh of armies. He's the one that you should regard as holy. He shall be your fear. He shall be your dread. And then he shall become a refuge. He'll be your refuge. But to both houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many will stumble over them, then they will fall and be broken. They will even be snared and caught. So bind up the testimony. Seal, and law should not be the idea. Seal this Torah among my disciples. This instruction. I have told you, I've testified, I have set it in front of you. Bind this up. Seal it up. And the point is that you keep this in, you keep this against the day when I will arise and do what I say I'm going to arise. So he says, Isaiah says, I will wait for Yahweh, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will even look eagerly for him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. That's what the writer is drawing from. So what's happening? He tells them the house of David will not be overthrown by these powers, and yet it becomes clear, particularly as time goes on, that the house of David will itself be destroyed in the sense that it will be torn down and go, and there will be exile. What happens to the northern kingdom by the Assyrians? Yes, the Assyrians won't prevail, but the Babylonians will. And David's house and throne and kingdom will be cast into the dust. But that's not to be the last word. It can't be a final destruction. Ki Emmanuel. Because God is with us. He will be faithful. He will keep faithfulness towards David, towards his covenant, towards his design. So he tells Isaiah, you're to hold fast to that. When everything's falling apart, and you know what? It's going to be about 140, 50 years, but desolation in a horrific way is going to come upon David's house and kingdom too. But even in that, you hold fast, because I will prove faithful. This will not be the end of it. I will prove faithful. I will do what I say I was going to do. And so you and your children and the disciples who hold this testimony are to be a sign and a witness to the people. Your faithfulness, your steadfastness in the midst of this ever-growing crisis is to be a testimony to them of their unbelief, of their fear, of their faithlessness. And if you read earlier, Isaiah has two kids who are named according to this, Sha'ar Yashub, a remnant will return. And the other one is Mahar Shalal Hashbaz. Swift is the booty, speedy is the prey. In other words, destruction and desolation, but a remnant will return. Those names, those children, their faithfulness with Isaiah, with his disciples, is a testimony. It's a testimony to the faithlessness and to also the faithfulness that Yahweh will arise. Now you put these all together, and you have both of these passages in different ways speaking to this issue of brotherhood, but brotherhood specifically here as it implicates testimony. What is it that kind of ties Psalm 22 and Isaiah 8 together? Well, a testimony involving brethren, right? A testimony in this context of brotherhood. In Psalm 22, as he's applying it, as the author of Hebrews is applying it, you have Jesus proclaiming his Father's name to his brethren. He's the triumphal sufferer, and he proclaims his Father's name to his brethren. And he joins them in their praise of the mighty works of God. As a brother there with them, he gathers them in and he joins them in their praise and exaltation as the pioneer of salvation. He is the sanctified one who sanctifies them. Holiness not in the sense of piety or morality, but holiness in the sense of consecration. Remember, Jesus said, I sanctify myself that you would be sanctified. I consecrate myself as a faithful son to the Father's mind and heart and purpose and will. I know what he's doing. I know what this means. I know where this is going. And the author of Hebrews will say, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. He bears that testimony to his own brethren who in him have become brethren, and he stands together with them in exalting the God who has done such mighty works. So it's a testimony of praise and worship. In Isaiah 8, the testimony is that of manifested faithfulness. And the two go together. But you can say the one is spoken and the other is unspoken. In Psalm 22, the testimony is proclaiming the faithfulness and the faithful triumph of this God who has done mightily in his Messiah. In Isaiah 8, it's the testimony of faithfulness, perseverance, holding fast to the truth in spite of all that's going on around. It's the faithfulness that was first shown by the Son, the true man, the faithfulness, the human faithfulness of trusting himself to the Father and the Father's good purpose. And now it's the same faithfulness that characterizes his brethren. The Father's children who have been given to the Son, they are offspring of the last Adam. So you have him say, people have stumbled over this statement in Hebrews where he says, I and the children you have given to me. Well, Jesus doesn't have any children. They're the Father's children. Well, I think the way it should be read is I and the children, your children that you've given to me. But there's a sense in which they are his offspring because he's the last Adam. But they are children who proclaim the same testimony. Now, in terms of the audience to whom the author of Hebrews is writing, what is he dealing with? People who are being pressed on every side and are struggling to, in a sense, hold it together. Their property's being seized. They're being imprisoned. They're being pressed by their own countrymen to depart from the Messiah. They're being pressed with this idea that you've actually departed from the God of Israel by embracing this false Messiah. He's not the Messiah. You've left God. And they have all these psychological and physical, outward, internal pressures being brought against them. And it's causing them to stumble and to waver. And he presses them back with, again, their own history, where at a point in time, God called on the children of Israel, his faithful ones, to be faithful in spite of what they were suffering. That's Habakkuk. If you read Habakkuk, He tells him, the Babylonians are coming and this is not going to be good. And I'm not going to keep you back from this either, Habakkuk. And he says, I will trust him. Even though there's nothing in the barns and everything is gone and it's desolation. And if you read Jeremiah's account of what was coming, that was a horrific thing. What happened to Judah and Jerusalem? I mean, the people eating their own children. The desolation, the horror of it. And God said, will you trust me that this isn't the end? And the Hebrews writer is taking his Jewish Christian readers and pressing their minds back to that and saying, the God who has shown himself faithful as he pledged to Isaiah and his children and the disciples with him, he has shown himself faithful in the Messiah. Now, will you be faithful in the light of the fact that you are ones upon whom the ends of the ages have come? You have less excuse for unfaithfulness than they did. Because you actually live in the context of the fulfillment of what they had to hope in. But you too have to stand. Because trouble and difficulty and suffering are coming to you as well. And in that way, they would bear testimony. And so I want to just leave it with this. When you pull this together, what does it look, if we are brethren of Jesus, what does that look like? Well, among other things, it means that we bear the same testimony he does. We proclaim the mighty works of his God, of our God, in the midst of the people, in the midst of the world. But we also bear the testimony of faithfulness in the world. It's not just enough to say what God has done, but to live that out. And that looks like steadfastness and perseverance and settledness and contentment, yieldedness to God in the firestorms of life. And they do come. If we think they're not coming, wait. They will come. We bear that testimony, the fragrance of Christ. If we're his brethren, we bear his fragrance. We do it through faithfulness. We do it through living out his life in the world. And what did that look like? As I said, I think last time or the time before, whoever would find his life must lose his life, what he thinks is life. He must enter into my experience, take up his cross. He must die to this way of thinking and living and being human and actually enter into an authentic human existence in me. That's what it will look like. And then that's the way in which Jesus says, when the Spirit comes, he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. How does he do that? By the manifest power of transformed human beings, those who are sharers in the life and the likeness of Christ. It's not so much through what we say, it's through who we are. If we are truly living as the sons of God, brethren of the Messiah, then our very existence convicts the world of sin. In what sense? Jesus said that they don't believe in me. We're the evidence that he's true. We are the embodiment of him as true. We are Christ in the world. So we convict the world that it does not believe in him. We convict the world of righteousness in that he has gone to the Father. He's enthroned. We're raised up in him. We're seated. A new way, a new realm, a new kind of humanness, a regal humanness has been put in place. The rightness of God has been vindicated, and we convict the world of that by being Christ's people. And finally, we convict the world of judgment, that the God of this world, the animating power behind pseudo-human existence, Adamic human existence, as we've known it, has been condemned in the Messiah. And we're evidence that it's been condemned. You have died and your lives are hidden with Christ in God. Christ is your life. So it's our existence as sons, as brethren of the Messiah. It's our faithfulness to who we are that bears this testimony in the world. And I think that's the heart of what the writer's trying to get at with these saints. And you can go and you can read back at the end of chapter 11 and you can see that. You have need of endurance. So that when you have done the will of God, what is the will of God? Not who you'll marry or what job you'll get. When you have lived faithfully into this life that is yours in the Messiah, when you have lived out His life in the world, when you have done that, then you will receive what is promised. As it is written, He who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one will live by his faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul, God says, has no pleasure in him. And the writer says, we are not those who shrink back, but those who endure to the final salvation, the glorification of not just our spirits, but our whole beings. Sinclair Ferguson, in the thing we were listening to, he commented that Christians need to, that the reason why we stumble is because we live in light of the present, not in light of the destiny for which we're appointed and that we're already sharers in. Already we've been raised up in Christ Jesus. Already we are seated in the heavenly realms in Him. Already we are sons in the Son. Already Christ is our brother in this sort of a way. And someday it'll be consummately true that we can say with our brother that to see us is to see the Father. What a glorious thing when the day will come when people will see us and not see us, but they'll see our God. When they see us, the us will be the perfect reflection of the Father as true image children. That's the goal that the Father has for the human race. That's the goal of Jesus' atonement. That's the goal of Jesus' incarnation. And that is what our witness is to be. Father, these things are, they are profound. And I don't think they're as difficult maybe as we want to make them, but in many ways it's easy for us to be careless, to be superficial, to be trivial in our thinking, to really walk as natural men and women, natural human beings, even in the context of our new life in Christ. There's a challenge in putting on a new pair of glasses, and it's very easy to take them off and put on the familiar, the easy, the natural. But Father, we are to be testifiers. As Jesus has testified through His very life, not just His words, as He was consummately the testifier of His God and His purpose and His goodness and His triumph. So we are those testifiers as His brethren. And I pray that we would take that ministration, that responsibility, that privilege seriously. We should labor, we should desire, we should eagerly seek to bear His fragrance in every place. Not the fragrance of our intellect or morality or piety or discipline. But His fragrance, the fragrance of the children of God. Help us in these things. Father, I pray that you would not let us walk away and press these things away, but I pray that you would really compel us by your Spirit to think on these things, wrestle with them, agonize over them. That we would be, according to your purposes, transformed by the renewing of our minds. Give us hearts that are yielded to you, minds that are yielded to you. And may we truly and sincerely desire in ourselves and with one another to grow up in all things into Christ who is the head. To find the truth of ourselves in Him. And see that truth perfected. Help us in these things. Don't leave us alone. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.